Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day that you have given us, for the life that we have, and this opportunity this evening to look at your word. I pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you would show us your holiness, your majesty, and your beauties. I pray that you would give us faith to believe, and that you would make worshipers of us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My message tonight is on the moral accountability of man in the face of an all-powerful, all-sovereign God. Our text comes from the 9th chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy whomever I will have mercy on, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion on. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this reason, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. The last time we were together, we looked at the God of the Bible. We saw that scripture makes emphatically clear that God decrees every second of every detail of all of history and the entire universe. Specifically, we saw that the God of the Bible is an absolute sovereign ruler over one, all other so-called gods, two, the natural world, three, the affairs of men, four, evil, and five, even sin itself. He fashions, designs, controls, and wills everything, whether good or bad, to happen. And it is not sin for him to do so, because he does so to accomplish his good purposes, namely his glory. This naturally raises a question, however. How can man be morally responsible for his actions if they were willed from eternity past by an absolutely sovereign ruler? For instance, since God willed that Hitler kill 6 million Jews in the Holocaust, how is Hitler still morally responsible for such atrocities? Does that not rather make God, instead of Hitler, a moral monster? I will be the first to admit that these are not easy questions to deal with. Though I grew up in a Christian home, I did not grow up embracing the absolute sovereignty of God. In fact, my father wrote a book denouncing part of what I am preaching on tonight. He taught me that man's free will is incompatible with a completely, absolutely sovereign God. And therefore, God either must have limited his sovereignty in some way freely and voluntarily, or we're not responsible. Even up to a few years ago, I maintained that an absolutely sovereign God was heretical, not because he was not the God portrayed in Scripture, which he most emphatically is, but because I could not make sense of it philosophically. In short, in my stubborn, unbelieving sinfulness, I made Scripture submit to my worldview rather than my worldview to Scripture. I won't have time tonight to exhaustively show how the absolutely sovereign God is not the moral monster that I once thought he was, but I simply say this to encourage you that if you're struggling with these issues, I did so as well for many years. The dilemma that we'll look at tonight, however, is how can man be morally responsible in the face of an absolutely sovereign ruler who already decreed everything that he would do? To review from last week, we saw that the absolute sovereign authorship of the God of the Bible extended even to sin itself. And we looked at just four examples from Scripture. The first comes from Genesis 20, where we read that Abraham and his wife Sarah traveled to the city of Gerar. Sarah was very beautiful, and Abraham feared that the men of Gerar would kill him in order to take her as their own wife. So he lied and said that she was his sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah to be his wife. But God came to Abimelech in a dream and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Abimelech protests to God, however, and says that he was innocent because, number one, he had not slept with Sarah yet, and two, that he was, quote, acting in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, end quote, because he had innocently relied on Abraham's deceit. God replied to him, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Let me repeat that. God told Abimelech that the only reason he did not commit the sin of adultery was because God restrained him from it. The second example that we talked about is found in the second chapter of 1 Kings, where we are told that the aging priest Eli had two sons who were corrupt and they did not know the Lord. Therefore, the Bible tells us that the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So Eli rebuked his sons, saying, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people trespass. For if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" But the Bible tells us that, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Let me repeat that. God desired to kill Eli's two sons for their wickedness, and therefore he did not restrain their evil as he did Abimelech. The third example is that of Pharaoh. In the Exodus account of the Lord's deliverance of his people out of bondage to slavery in Egypt. Before Moses had even stepped foot in Egypt, and God sent the very first plague, the Lord told Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put into your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go." Before Moses had even told Pharaoh that God commanded Pharaoh to let him go, God not only predicted that Pharaoh would disobey his divine will, but that Pharaoh's disobedience was caused by the Lord himself as he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And as God sent plague after plague upon the Egyptians, we read in six different passages that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Pharaoh. God, therefore, has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he'll harden. Pharaoh sinned because God willed that he sin for God's own purposes. The fourth and final example that we looked at is the crucifixion of God the Son. For the Bible makes clear that long before time began, in ages past, before God created the world and the very first man fell, that God decreed that he would make a name for himself by redeeming a people for himself and the sacrifice of himself in the God-man Jesus Christ. The Bible is emphatically clear that God the Father decreed in eternity past when, where, and by whom God the Son would be killed. For we read at the end of chapter 4 in the book of Acts, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." Again, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we see even more explicitly that God the Father decreed the most evil act imaginable in the crucifixion of God the Son. Quote, "Jesus Christ was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin." End quote. These four examples clearly illustrate our seemingly irreconcilable dilemma. All these human actors were simply doing, or in the case of Abimelech, not doing, what God had decreed that they do or not do before time began. And yet, at the same time, all these human actors remain morally accountable for their actions. Or to put it another way, God the Father decreed these evil acts, including the most evil act imaginable in the death of God the Son, yet the perpetrators remain accountable to him for their actions. God decreed, man unwittingly obeyed, and yet man, not God, is responsible. And unrepentant mankind will pay for their God-decreed actions in the eternal hell. For the Bible declares that Christ alone is the judge of the living and the dead, the final judge of all of men's actions, and the arbitrator of their eternal fates. Christ tells us that, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he'll reward each person according to what he has done. Again, in another place, Christ tells us that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you before the creation of the world." Then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then he will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The Apostle John states that on the day of judgment, Christ will take his seat upon a great white throne, and earth and sky will flee from his presence. And then, quote, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Each person was judged according to what he had done," end quote. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that God will give to each person according to what he has done. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Jesus tells us that hell is a furnace of fire in outer darkness, where you'll be wailing and gnashing your teeth. It is a destruction of your soul and fire that shall never be quenched, where your worm will never die. The Bible warns you in another place that you shall also drink in the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb and in the presence of the holy angels. And the smoke of your torment will ascend forever and ever, and you will have no rest day or night. But our problem of how man can be morally responsible for his actions, if they were already decreed from eternity past by an absolutely sovereign ruler, is even more difficult than that. For the scriptures are emphatically clear that the God of the Bible not only punishes people in hell for actions he himself decreed, but he created hell and he predestined its prisoners in order to display the wonders of his righteousness. In other words, long before God created the universe and the very first man fell, God decreed who will have eternal life and who will have eternal death. For the Bible declares that God, quote, "has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. It does not, therefore, depend on men's desire or effort, but on God's mercy alone," end quote. Boasting is absolutely excluded, for Scripture is emphatically clear that God elected believers in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined them to adoption in himself according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Election is the free, sovereign act of God, in which from eternity past, for reasons known only to himself and apart from any foreseen faith and or goodness found in men, he graciously chose from among fallen mankind a people unto salvation, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. Therefore, as John Piper put it, before anyone was born and had done anything good or evil, God chose who would believe and be undeservedly saved, and who would rebel and thereby be deservedly damned. Like those who argued with the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, many of you will now object, why then does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? The Bible provides us with four responses for this seemingly irreconcilable dilemma. The first biblical response is given by Paul in Romans 9. It is the most fundamental, God-centered reply imaginable. Quote, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" End quote. Scripture is emphatically clear about two facts. One, that God decrees every detail of every second in all of history and the entire universe, even to willing evil acts themselves. But the second truth is that his decrees do not violate the moral accountability of all men for their actions. Scripture is mostly silent, however, with how man is to reconcile the tension between those two seemingly incompatible truths. The beginning of wisdom, the Bible tells us, is to understand that it is not the task of the clay to comprehend why the potter does all that he does. Rather, it is only the task of the clay to obey and to worship. For God himself proclaims, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Michael Horton has written, "All the great truths of God's word are mysteries in a sense. They elude our ability to capture their essence. They do not contradict reason, but they transcend it." Another author, John Bloom, explains that our great downfall was deserving and inspiring to be like God, knowing good and evil. We must, as a fallen, depraved creature who lacks the moral capacities to be entrusted with such knowledge, trust God's wisdom and kindness when he withholds information from us. The wise, therefore, say with Moses that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and our children forever belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of God. The clay is simply left to echo with Apostle Paul as he exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How untraceable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, O man, who barely gives God 1 second of thought in a single day, who are you to rebuke him? O you who cannot take a single breath without his willing it, who are you to talk back to God? O you who are simply dead men walking, remember that this universe does not exist for our sake. Eternity does not exist for our sake. We were not created to exist for our sakes. Rather, everything was created to glorify God, to magnify God, to worship God. He is the supreme reality for which this life and the next exist. In the book of the Bible which bears his name, Job questions God in chapter after chapter as to why he would allow him to experience so much suffering. Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters were killed when the house they were in collapsed under a mighty wind. All of Job's herds of sheep, oxen, camels, and donkeys were either destroyed or stolen. And he was afflicted with painful sores, from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. He was so miserable that he even cursed the day of his birth. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or stretched a measuring line across it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who lay its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the seas with its doors? When it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come and no further, and here your proud waves must stop'? Have you commanded the morning since your days begun, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal, and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadows of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the path to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great?" Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Will you indeed annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you would be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered counsel without knowledge, things that I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. God has orchestrated everything, down to its most minuscule detail, for his glory and his glory alone. And if you don't like it, you can go to hell. God only acts for the sake of his name, for the sake of his praise, for the sake of his glory, for his own sake. For him to do otherwise would be to make him an idolater, someone who would profane his name by giving his glory to another." The second biblical response is that God decreed sin and judgment in order to display his righteousness. It must be remembered that God is holy, which means that he is utterly set apart from anyone or anything else in his complete uniqueness. He is the most supremely valuable being imaginable, in the magisterial perfections of all of his attributes. His love, mercy, grace, justice, wrath, anger, unchangeableness, faithfulness, righteousness, generosity, sovereignty, all-powerfulness, omnipresence, all-knowing, and wisdom, to name but a few. Therefore, as Pastor John Piper explains, the righteousness of God is God's unwavering allegiance to uphold the value of that which is infinitely valuable, namely his own glory. Since God has no constitution or legal code outside of himself by which to measure what is right and good in his own thinking and feeling and doing, it must be measured by he himself. What then is righteousness in God? God's righteousness is his devotion to, his allegiance to, his absolute, unwavering commitment to, stand for and uphold and vindicate that which is extremely valuable, himself. That is the righteousness of God. If he for one millisecond diverted from his passionate, infinitely zealous cause of upholding his glory, he would be unrighteous and unworthy of worship. To magnify the glory or the outward radiance of his holiness, the Bible declares that God prepared before the creation of the world objects of wrath decreed for destruction in order to, one, show his wrath and make his power known, which thereby, two, magnifies the riches of his glory, known to the objects of his mercy, whom he also prepared in advance for glory. Or to put it another way, the God of the Bible decreed sin and judgment in order to more fully and perfectly display the beauties of all of his attributes, character, and virtues, acting in perfect harmony with one another, in order to be most glorified by his creatures. For instance, if God did not decree sin and judgment, we would never know what is meant by his justice, grace, mercy, or love. And if we could not know the full and complete beauties of God, our worship and joy in him would thereby be proportionately diminished. Both our adoration of and happiness in God would be imperfect and incomplete unless God had decreed sin and judgment. But you may protest, how is this fair to those God predestined to an eternity in hell? Silence, the Bible declares, for who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Isaiah the prophet proclaimed, yet, O Lord, you are our God. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. Jeremiah the prophet reports, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do to you as do with you as his potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The third biblical response is that all mankind everywhere, in every age, freely, voluntarily, and willingly commit their sins. They do not do something they do not want to do. Rather, in the absence of any fear, coercion, or force, they wholeheartedly desire to do their reprehensible evil deeds. And therefore, God is entirely righteous and just to hold them accountable for their actions. First, you are inexcusable, O man, for the sin which you willfully embrace because you know God's character and his moral law. For the Bible tells us that I have given us both the intellectual design of nature and a moral conscience. God has revealed, one, the knowledge of himself, two, the glory of the incorruptible God, three, the truth of God, and for the righteous judgments of God, so that all men everywhere are without excuse. As Apostle Paul exclaims, since what is known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Later on, Paul makes clear that those who have no access to the Bible still show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Therefore, as Paul declares in Romans, every mouth is stopped and the whole world is guilty before God. Secondly, you are inexcusable, O man, for the sin which you willfully embrace, because even though you, one, know God's character and his moral law, you, two, freely and voluntarily choose to suppress that knowledge. The scriptural indictment against you charges you with, one, suppressing the truth of God by your wickedness, two, neither glorifying him as God nor giving thanks to him, three, exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised, amen, and four, not thinking it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Third, you are inexcusable, O man, for the sin which you willfully embrace, because even though, number one, you know God's character and his moral law, and two, you freely and voluntarily choose to suppress that knowledge, and thereby, three, you have become the sworn enemies of God. Because you know God's character and his moral law and freely suppress it, the Bible declares that God gave you over to, one, the sinful desires of your heart, two, shameful lusts, and three, a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. The mind of the sinful nature is death. The sinful mind is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. The Bible describes their vileness in this way. You have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. You are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. You are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. You invent ways of doing evil. You disobey your parents. You are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although you know God's righteous judgment that those who do such things are deserving of death, you continue to do those very things and also approve of those who practice them. The Apostle Paul says of our filth, that do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In another place, Paul declares the acts of the sin nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Finally, God himself declares that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Fourth and finally, you are inexcusable, O man, for the sin which you willfully embrace, because even though, one, you know God's character and his moral law, two, you freely and voluntarily choose to suppress that knowledge, and thereby, three, you have become the sworn enemies of God, and four, you love and delight in your sin. You're not a sinner because you commit sins. You commit sins because you are a sinner. In other words, the sins you commit don't make you a sinner. Rather, because you were a sinner from the moment of conception, you commit sins. You sin out of the overflow of your sinful desires. You sin because you delight in your sin and want nothing to do with God. You sin because your heart is a sin factory that produces all kinds of filth and evil. Jesus declares of himself, "This is the verdict. Light," referring to himself, "has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." To summarize this four-point answer by using an analogy, you are not a quadriplegic who sees and savors the shower, desires the shower, praises the shower, and hates your dirtiness, but are prohibited from taking a shower by your physical limitations. Rather, you are a perfectly healthy human being with no physical limitations whatsoever. But though you see, you loathe the shower, you suppress your knowledge of the shower, you hate and fight against the shower, and you love your dirtiness so much that you are morally incapable of bringing yourself to take a shower even though you physically can. Hating something so much that you can't bring yourself to do it still leaves you morally responsible for that decision. In conclusion, the third biblical answer for why God's absolute sovereignty doesn't excuse men for their sin is that it isn't as if you want to do good but can't. Rather, you want to do evil and you do it continually. God did will your sin, but you also, without hint of force, coercion, or fear, voluntarily and willingly chose it as well. And it is for that reason that you are justly condemned before God. You do not have free will in the sense of having the power of ultimate self-determination, because by definition, only God alone can. But the Bible is clear that your preferences and choices to sin are truly and really your own. And it is for that reason that you will rightfully roast in hell for all eternity. The first biblical response we saw is that the mysteries of God should provoke us to worship rather than disbelief. The second biblical response we looked at is that God is righteous in decreeing sin and judgment. The third biblical response is that we are responsible because we freely and voluntarily choose to commit our sin. And now finally, the fourth biblical response is the guarantee that all who desire to be saved not only can be saved, but that they will be saved. Jesus, for instance, declares in John 10 that other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I am under compulsion to bring in, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. There are four specific promises in that verse alone: that Jesus is the good shepherd, that he has other sheep not yet of this fold, that they will hear his voice, and that he will bring them in. What security to swing out into vast eternity on? What assurance that gives troubled hearts? What confidence for sinners in the agony of godly sorrow and repentance? God will make you his child, and no one, not even you, can thwart his will. For Jesus tells us that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me irresistibly drags him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In another place, Jesus promises us, if I am lifted up from the earth, will irresistibly drag all my sheep to myself. Hear and believe, you sinner, for you are never too lost, helpless, or sinful for God to save. There is no sin too great or a sinner so vile that God cannot forgive. And still elsewhere, Jesus promises us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And Jesus declares that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Or as Apostle Paul put it in Romans 8, "For whom God foreloved, he also predestined. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, along with him, freely give us all things? Who shall then bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and who is even now at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle John tells us, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whosoever wills, let him take the water of life freely. Come to Christ, therefore, and live. Come to Christ, therefore, with full assurance and confidence that he is able and willing to save you to the uttermost." In conclusion, we are all by nature children of God's wrath, under God's just condemnation to an eternal hell. All of us were conceived with a sin nature of innate, spiteful rebellion against God that we cannot reform on our own, we cannot control it, and we cannot tame it. We have become its slave. For Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever sins is a slave of sin." The Apostle Paul tells us the same thing. "Don't you know that whom you offer yourselves to obey as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." The Apostle John writes, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Whoever sins has neither seen God nor known him." Speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, God declares that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The author of the book of Job writes, "What is man that he could become pure? For who can make something pure out of what is impure? No one." Therefore, the Bible concludes that no one can say, "I have made my heart pure. I am clean and without sin." The Bible tells us in Isaiah that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are as minstrel raves. You are, therefore, evil personified, without any defense or justification before God. You are not good. You are not innocent. You have no self-righteousness. For the Bible declares that before God's judgment seat, every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world become accountable before God. You are a moral monster who is just as grotesque in your hideous treason against God as any devil of hell. You are unlovable, nay, repulsively disgusting in God's eyes, with the rightful judgment of eternal hell hanging over your heads. You are the walking scum of a creation that will one day applaud God's justice at ridding the universe of your wickedness. And the only thing that God owes you from the moment that you were conceived is eternal hell. Just as God was under no obligation to save the demons of hell, so he is under no obligation to save you. God owes you no pity, no mercy, and no charity. And the only reason you remain out of hell tonight, here with the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel, is owing solely to God's divine, unfathomable, unexplainable grace. You cannot make yourself good enough to receive salvation, and you cannot make yourself good enough to keep salvation. You have no self-righteousness before salvation, and you have none after salvation. Salvation is a free, unmerited gift of God. You don't earn gifts, but you merely receive them. And so with the gift of salvation, you merely receive it through repentance and faith. There is absolutely no room for boasting except in Christ and Christ alone. For the Apostle Paul declares that God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot, therefore, in whole or in part, save yourself. God owes you nothing for any past good works you may have done. You are pure evil and wickedly corrupt and can have no hope of earning God's favor. Your sin against a holy and righteous God cannot be atoned for by tears, resolutions, good works, legalism, or any other effort on your part. Salvation is not of works. It is only of God who wills. It is not of man who wills, nor the man who runs, but only of God who shows mercy. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens those who he will harden. You are completely helpless and hopeless before God, who alone decides whether and when to save you. And if he does save you, it is not because he is making much of you, but rather so that you might make much of him. It is only by repentance and trust in the God-man Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, that you have full and complete forgiveness of every past, present, and future sin. For the Bible tells us that he who is trusting in Jesus Christ is not condemned, but he who is not trusting is condemned already, because he is not trusting in the name of the Lord, of the one and only Son of God. He who is trusting in the Son has everlasting life, and he who is not trusting in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus himself declares that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. God has told us, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. For the Bible declares that God has highly exalted Jesus Christ and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This isn't optional. You will bow your knees before Jesus and declare him to be Lord. Your only choice is whether it will be voluntary in the here and now, or if your knees will be broken with a rod of iron before the judgment seat of Christ. Forgiveness of sins and peace with God is only possible through the imputation of Christ's blood and righteousness alone that comes through faith and repentance. If you will come to Christ, therefore, God will only meet you at the cross. His only terms of peace are unconditional surrender. Cry out to him all night until you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he has forgiven you and birthed you into a new creation. And then you'll echo the lines of this famous hymn. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me. You cleansed me, made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. For Christ my all, my great reward, adorns my life forevermore. Nothing can change now who I am. I am in Christ, the hope of man. I'm in Christ, the hope of man. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. Unless your spirit claimed me, I'd still be bound in sin. Yet Christ alone has saved me, and now I'm found in him. And when I stand in glory, and faith gives way to sight, your joy will crown the chosen in everlasting light. I'll be free to talk to anyone if they want to, but otherwise you are free to leave.